Well, as you can see from the handout, in fact, if you didn't get a handout this morning, just put your hand up. I got another handout for you this morning, so just put your hand up and Tommy will get you one. But for those who do have a handout, you can see that we are continuing our study this morning on covenantal church membership. Over these last number of weeks, I've been trying to give you a case for not just church membership, not just formal membership, but covenantal church membership. Now, if you've got your Bible as well, turn to Isaiah chapter 44. This is where we're going to spend most of our time. We'll take a little bit of time to get there, but this is where we'll end up. Isaiah chapter 44. You've got your outline there. I began this week in putting this together. Really intended to get through everything that you see there this morning. But when I started digging into Isaiah chapter 44 and seeing how rich it was, and I really didn't get past that. So we aren't going to finish this whole sheet this morning. We'll have to stop at some point and pick it back up, and Lord willing, next week. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning or have been away from us for a while, as I said, we've been looking together at this very important subject of church membership. And as I said, covenantal church membership, as I like to describe it. After all, a local church, if you want to define what it is, a local church is where its members covenant together with God to namely do three things. To exalt Jesus Christ, this is why we've gathered. To edify each other, that's also why we gathered. But in the edifying is to equip one another. And that is ultimately to go out and to evangelize the world. That's really the church in a nutshell. To exalt Jesus Christ, to edify each other, equip. That's another E word. Edify, equip, and ultimately to evangelize the world. And so covenantal church membership, all that is covenanting together that makes sure that we, in fact, do all three. Covenanting together makes sure that we are and become the church we are supposed to be. So that's why I like that name, covenantal church membership. Now, if you don't like that name, then how about this one? Covenanted gospel membership. Covenanted gospel membership. That's not mine. That's what someone proposed in what I read this week. Covenanted gospel membership. And I actually like that one. Obviously, that helps and highlights exactly the very thing that we are joining and binding ourselves together with. In a word, it's the gospel. We are a church, hopefully, that is all about the gospel. Gospel-centered, as it's known to be said these days. And we did notice that back a few weeks ago when we walked through Ephesians chapter 3. We noticed there that we were given grace. Remember that? We were given grace, how? Through the gospel. And in turn, we were given grace to spread the gospel. That's why we exist. So I guess in that sense, a covenanted gospel membership really isn't that bad. That makes sense to me. But regardless of how you word it, obviously the point is that we as a New Testament church want to cement or glue ourselves together as a local church. That's what we talked about last week. Joining in the Greek there has the idea of cementing or gluing ourselves together. We want to join ourselves together as a community of like-minded believers. And the question then comes, well, how is the best way to do that? What is the best way to cement or glue ourselves together? How do we join ourselves together? Well, I would argue, and I have over the last few weeks, argue that the best way of doing that, the mechanism for which we do that is the what? The covenant. A church covenant. We join ourselves together, no doubt. We come each week. We are a church. We're an established church. And yes, we have a confession. And we join ourselves by a constitution. But again, where we're heading is that we want to join ourselves by a covenant as well. To me, that's equally as important as a confession and a constitution. We need a covenant as well. Look on your handout there. Let me just read that. statement there by Nathan Finn. He's a church historian at Southeastern Baptist Seminary and an important authority on covenanting. He says this: it would seem that membership covenants are a key element to defining what the local church actually is. Historically speaking, a local church body is a group of believers who have associated by covenant and gathered together around God's word, thus distinguishing themselves from the other local bodies and establishing the community which the individuals are primarily committed and accountable. End quote. In other words, we're not Jenny Craig. We're not Alcoholic Anonymous. The covenant actually distinguishes and defines exactly who we are. And what he's saying is that a church membership covenant actually, as I said, demarcates and defines what and who a local church really is. There's no mystery. There is no guessing. Somebody walks into a church, and by that church covenant, they know exactly who those people are. Church, then, is no more than a group of believers who gather locally, as I said, to covenant themselves to each other and with God. That's about as simplistic of a way we can put it. A church is no more than a group of believers who gather locally to covenant themselves to each other and with God. And hence the title this morning, Covenanting with God. Covenanting with God, or perhaps covenanting together with God. Obviously, our overall chief goal here is for you to see that covenanting together with God, and we've talked about its benefits, we talked about its values, but we're turning a corner here because we really want to talk about the biblical basis for it. That's where we're heading. That's our overall chief goal with where we're heading today. We want you to see that covenanting together with God is biblical. It's a biblical practice. Yes, it's beneficial. Yes, it's valuable. And we talk about that. But we also want to, and probably more importantly, show you that it is biblical. So as you can see on your outline, there's two main points. And we're only going to be able to cover the first point this morning and, Lord willing, the second point next week. There's two main points to this discussion, two key points. The first, as you can see, is challenging the objections. Challenging the objections of those who are against covenanting with God. I want to anticipate, as it were, and I have read some material of those who wouldn't necessarily be for a church covenant. So in anticipation of that and of those who would say we should not covenant together with God, I would like to briefly just offer up a reply and rebuttal to some of their objections, maybe to some of your objections and arguments. And then after that, and like I said, that's all we'll probably have time for is challenging the objections. And then next week, then we'll turn the corner and then we will together grasp or comprehend the basis for covenanting with God. We'll make some biblical arguments this morning for sure, but then we'll save the bulk of the biblical arguments for next time, where we'll comprehend the biblical proofs and comprehend the beneficial purposes for covenanting with God. As I said, the overall chief goal here for both of these points is to help you grasp why as a church we can and why we should covenant ourselves together with God, and moreover, when and that is the occasion and the timing of when we should covenant ourselves together with God. But let's look at the first one here. Challenging the objections. Challenging the objections. I'm ready. Give it to me. Here are some of the arguments, as it were, why we should not have a covenantal church membership. And then obviously I want to reply. Here are really just, there's only four there as you can see, but these are just what I see as the most mentioned, the more popular objections or arguments for against church covenantal church membership that I can find. And the first one is this, and this is probably one you've heard, maybe this is the first one you thought of, and that is our only standard is the Bible, not human documents. Yeah, or simply put, no covenant, just the Bible. You hear this, no creed but the Bible. That's a very popular objection that, you know, we don't want to have our standard of authority or our basis of authority on some human documents, the Bible alone. To which I reply, well, then let's get rid of our church confession, because that's a human document as well. If you want to be consistent with that objection, only the Bible, then we better not have any statement of faith. We better not have any doctrinal statement that is a summary of what we believe. Then we also better not have a constitution either, because that's a human document as well. When I hear somebody say only the standard is the Bible, not human documents, I do respond in disbelief, because I say, really? What defines and demarcates us as a church? What tells us who we are? Yes, the Bible, but we need the Bible summarized. We need the Bible encapsulated. We need to pull out and principalize what the Bible says so that everybody can get it in a few bullet points. I said this a few weeks ago, but each local church has a series of three pillars. I call it pillars because the sense of a pillar is to hold the thing up. Now, I guess that's not very good engineering. You need four. But anyway, for this purpose, it's three. All right? Three pillars of a local church. Three mandatory fixtures. And remember what those three were. A confession of faith, right? Which is what? It's just a summary of what we believe. You know, what do you believe? The Bible. Oh, all right. What are the core things, the essential things you need to believe about the Bible? Well, here they are. Bullet point one, bullet point two. Our doctrine of God, our doctrine of man, a doctrine of salvation, a doctrine of origin. You know, all those things that are in our confession statement. It's a summary of what we believe. Secondly, a constitution of order. A constitution of order. Again, this is just a summary of how we are governed. We are an independent Baptist church. How are you governed? We're not in a Presbyterian, so we don't have a presbytery. There's an accession. Not the Church of England. We're in England. We don't have the Queen as the head over the church. You know, we're independent Baptist church. So how are we governed? Well, the Constitution tells us what that is. And again, we pull out of the Bible summary statements, as we're principalizing the text and how we are governed. But lastly, the third pillar, if you will, as I said, is a covenant of conduct. So you have a confession of faith, a constitution of order, and a covenant of conduct. And again, all this is, as we've been saying, is a summary of what? How we behave. How we behave. So we have a summary of what we believe. We have a summary of how we are governed. And then the covenant, as I said, is a summary of how we behave. Yes, all three are human documents. They all three go together. All three are necessary. All three are vital for the life and health of our church. Again, it describes, it defines, and demarcates us as a church. And the point is that all three are taken right from the Bible. There should be, in parentheses, a Bible verse for every statement. Certainly, our confession does, our church government does, and our church covenant does. Remember last week, on Sunday night, we walked through all the so-called house rules and the commitments. All of those were what? One another's. One another's you find right from Scripture. And then even after talking about the conduct, we talked about the attitude. And those attitudes are straight from Scripture. And, you know, the first commandment is to love one another. We pledge ourselves, we covenant ourselves to love one another. Well, you can only love one another when you're what? Poor in spirit. You have to have an attitude of spiritual poverty. Because if you have any arrogance about you, if you have any pride about you, you're not going to love one another. So again, all of it is taken from Scripture, but we're summarizing it. That's what a covenant is. Church covenant is the Bible. It's just the Bible in its miniature form. Well, how about the next one? Secondly, a church covenant will be too exclusive and demanding. A church covenant will be too exclusive and demanding. And I say, amen. You better. We better be exclusive and demanding in our membership. You know, in our day and time, and usually it's the postmodernists and the so-called emergent church people that make this kind of comment. They're the ones who normally say this. And if you get behind their writing, and I think Tony could back me up on this, if you get behind their writing, when they talk about church, They really have no understanding of church. They don't have any understanding of the nature of church. In fact, all they see is this one universal, invisible church. And they camp on that. And that's why I say, well, look, if you have a church covenant and it kind of pulling people together in one location, well, it's going to be demanding and too exclusive. It's going to come across very legalistic. Now, they would tell you that all Christians are part of just one universal community, and to congregate into a local assembly is just too restrictive. It's just too exclusive. Let's follow this through. So if that's true, that you don't believe in a local church, say nothing of a church covenant, and that all Christians are just part of this universal one church, then you're really saying that it doesn't matter where you go to church each week. You come here one week, and then you go down the street one week, and then you go down the street. You could just be hopping all over the place. You belong to one church. There's no commitment to one local place. Is that what you're saying? I mean, then, you follow this through. Then the question is, well, how do you serve? Where do you serve? How does a church function? How does a church pay its bills knowing, who's going to come this week to put money in the offering? You can't operate like that. Practically, say nothing of doctrinally, it's just ridiculous. And by the way, just as a footnote, it's very interesting. If they actually read the New Testament, they would read over and over again, not just church singular, but churches plural. 35 times in the New Testament, there is the reference to churches. Churches. Acts 16:5, Luke says the churches were strengthened in the faith. In 2 Corinthians 8:1, Paul gives instructions to the churches of Macedonia. Listen, as we always say, and here's where, if I haven't been clear on this, I want to be clear here. As the church sign out there says, all are welcome, right? We want visitors. We want to grow. We want visitors to come, whether they are Christians from another church or non-Christians who don't know a thing about church. We want visitors. We welcome visitors. But visitors are different than members. Because when it comes to members and membership, we only want serious-minded, born-again believers. Remember? We talked about that. Covenantal candidates. Who are the covenantal candidates? Who are the candidates for membership? Well, they have to be Christians. Born again, spirit-filled Christians. So if that's what you mean by exclusive and demanding, again, I say amen. Because that's all we mean by covenantal church membership. We have to be. We have to be exclusive. We have to be demanding. Why? This is the bride of Christ. You understand that, right? This isn't some club. This isn't some bar that you just hop from one to another. This is the bride of Jesus Christ. We better be cautious. We better be careful. We better use much discretion, and we better use much scrutiny when it comes to membership. We were down in New Zealand, as you know, and Paul Washer gave this great illustration of the church. And he talked about his wife, his precious wife and his precious daughter. And he says, suppose I had to go away on a trip far away, and I was going to be away a long time. And I put into the hands of another man or men the care of my wife and my daughter. I am entrusting her or them to these men, and I'm entrusting that they will protect them, take care of them. And if I come back and they have treated them wrongly and treated them loosely and haven't protected them or defended them. Wow. And he went on and on how I'm going to hunt them down, and they better have a hole big enough to hide because I'm going to get them. And all I thought, that's a great illustration. Here's Christ and his bride that's entrusted to the leadership of a church to protect, to feed, to care. And remember what Paul says, to present them as a chaste virgin. Purity and peace in the church. Well, that's going to take covenantal church membership. That's going to take scrutiny and wisdom and discretion. This isn't something that we play fast and loose with. The Church of Jesus Christ is a serious issue. So yes, we're exclusive and demanding when it comes to membership. But thirdly, Here's another objection. A church covenant is, well, it's just going to be too discouraging for real Christians to join. You're really not encouraging Christians to join, you know, the ones that you really want to join. And here we're talking about real Christians. We're talking about serious, perhaps minded Christians. You're just going to be too discouraging them. And you know, again, my reply would be, well, what do you mean by discouraging? Help me understand what you mean by discouraging. I mean, if you're thinking that, you know, we're asking for perfection, that's not what we're asking for. We're not asking for perfection. We're not asking for those to commit to perfect obedience on every jot and tittle. We know that. We know that there's no such thing as perfection. We are asking for direction, though, right? It's not the perfection, but it is the direction. We do want to see direction. So we're not asking for perfection. We're asking for sincerity. We're asking for earnestness. We want to see a wholehearted commitment to the local church. That's all. I don't think that's discouraging. Plus, if you think that the church covenant, the agreed church covenant, is too discouraging, then my reply back to you is, then, well, where are you going to set the bar at then? What is your standard of conduct? What's your standard for membership? I mean, suppose someone comes in and attends church both morning and evening for 6 months. I mean, they're faithful. For 6 months, they come morning and evening. Does that automatically mean that they're a member? Listen, the devil could come in for 6 months, morning and evening. Do you want him as a member? I don't think so. Discouraging? I actually think, if you think about it, I actually think a church covenant would be the opposite to discouraging. I actually think it'll be encouraging. I actually think it will encourage true, serious-minded Christians to join. I know I would. Finally, here's a place. Here's a place I can join where the pastor isn't a talking hairdo. Right? Here's a place where he's not a comedian. Here's a church where the elders are serious about shepherding. Here's a church where the people are serious about Christ, are serious about sin, and serious about holiness and holy living. Sign me up. Isn't that what you're thinking? I want to be at a place where they take the Bible seriously and as I said, sin seriously and holiness serious. I've told this story. When I got converted, I went to Grace Community Church. And before I got to the church, I was part of the Bible study at UCLA. I got saved on campus at UCLA. And there was a group of folks who, college students that went to UCLA but also went to Grace Community Church. And I bounced around from InterVarsity to the Christian Union to Campus Crusades, all the Christian organizations. But the one that stood out to me that I wanted just to jump in and turn back was what's called Grace on Campus, which, as I said, is the Bible study represented by Grace Community Church. And why was that? Because they were serious. Not only was the fact that they all went to the same church, which I liked, but they were all serious. Every Friday night, they would be in a lecture room, 300 students in a lecture room with one of the seminary students as the shepherd of that group. And it would be a service. It would be singing, and then there would be a Bible study. And after the Bible study, there would be discussions. There was a seriousness about it, and that's what I want. That's what I wanted. So as I said, I don't think it's discouraging. I think it's encouraging. And then one final objection. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time on. One final objection, and perhaps the one that's most given. Show me. Show me. Show me from the New Testament. There's no New Testament examples of church covenants. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see a church covenanting together with God. I mean, as you can see from your list there in the second point that we'll look at next week, all we have are explicit Old Testament examples of covenanting. So the argument is, if we were to covenant together with God, surely there would be a New Testament example. Surely it would be crystal clear that we need to do this. And again, I would say, well, no, we don't have to do this. I'm not saying we have to do this. I'm not saying it's sin if we don't. That hopefully you got that message. So yes, you are right. There are no formal, explicit New Testament texts that describe what we're trying to discuss here and show here. Now, don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 8:5 perhaps comes the closest. Paul there is speaking of the churches in Macedonia. Remember, plural, churches in Macedonia. And in the whole context of 2 Corinthians 7 and 8 is about the giving. You know, there's a collection giving. The churches are see the need, and so Paul gets the word out of the need, and then the churches get together and they collect, make a collection to give to Paul. And so Paul there says that they, that is the churches in Macedonia, listen to this, first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now, again, that's not explicit, but some would say that giving themselves is Paul's way of saying that they covenanted together. That's some commentators point that out. Giving themselves is a type of covenanting. It's the same as pledging or vowing themselves to the Lord and to the apostles. They rallied around and vowed that they would give a certain amount and pledge a certain amount and then get that collection and give it to Paul. So they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So maybe there is some covenanting going on in 2 Corinthians 8:5. But even if there's not, I guess I turn around and I say to those that say, well, we don't have any New Testament examples, so we better not. The only examples we have are in the Old Testament. And to that objection, again, I say, well, that's irrelevant. So what? Are you telling me that the Old Testament isn't authoritative? Are you telling me that the Old Testament isn't inspired? Are you saying that what Old Testament saints did in the Old Testament doesn't have any bearing on what we do today? Sure, maybe what we have in the Old Testament and what they did in particular to this covenanting is not law. As I said, we don't have to do this. It's not law. Maybe we don't have to do it exactly how they do it. But isn't it there in terms of principalizing the text to see something that perhaps we could learn from and practice as well? Can't we model them in some sense, perhaps tweaking what they did to our own time and place? Obviously, we're not going to set up a stone like Joshua did. We're not going to inscribe it on a couple of tablets and put it in an ark. So we're not going to follow it jot and tittle, but it's a model there. It's a pattern there. It's a scriptural pattern that I think is necessary to follow. And again, I would argue that the Old Testament, listen, if you're Bible-believing Christian, you just don't believe in the New Testament, you believe in the Old Testament as well. You believe that the Old Testament is equally inspired and equally as authoritative as the New Testament. And that the Old Testament examples of covenanting actually does provide a pattern. It provides a pattern, a much-needed scriptural pattern for us to follow today. That's the argument, ultimate argument that I want to make. Plus, listen, who is to say that there isn't a New Testament indication for us to covenant together with God, even though it just happens to be mentioned in the Old Testament? Did you get that? Who is to say, let me say that again. Who is to say that there isn't a New Testament indication for us to covenant together with God? It's not in the New Testament. Even though it happens to be mentioned in the Old Testament. You're confused. I know. So what am I talking about? You're there in Isaiah chapter 44. Let me show you something. Finally here. We finally arrived. Let me show you what is expected, listen, for New Testament people. Okay? Isaiah 44, yes, it's in the Old Testament. But what we're about to read is expected not for Old Testament saints, but for New Testament saints. Look at verse 5. Isaiah 44, verse 5. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Now just stop there. What is this all about? Well, the short answer is that in the Messianic kingdom, you got that? In the Messianic kingdom, that is in the new covenant, there will, as you can read there, there will be a public declaration of believers that they belong to Jesus Christ. That's what we'll see tonight. A public declaration that they belong to Jesus Christ. But follow what follows that, that public confession goes as far as to what? Write. See that? Write with, by the way, not on, I don't know what translation you have, but it should be write with their hands. Public declaration. Public proclamation. What follows the public proclamation? Writing with their hands that they are indeed the Lord's. Now let me ask you this. What do you think they're writing? What are they writing? Well, again, you get the flow here. You got the public proclamation of identifying that they are with who? They are the Lord. But even more specifically, it says that they are identifying that they are with Jacob and that they are identifying themselves with Israel. Ultimately, they're identifying that they are with who? Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the new covenant. This is the messianic age here, as Isaiah is referring to. So there's a public proclamation of identifying with Israel and expressing that loyalty to Jesus Christ. And therefore, all that assumes, listen, that this writing is nothing more than ratifying and sealing that public declaration. You got that? That's all it is. This writing is a pledge. This is a vow. I would argue that this writing is a covenant. You got that? There is this move from a public proclamation to a public promising. What some of the young people saw last Sunday night. Did you see that in the baptisms? It was a public what? Proclamation. And as soon as they came out of the waters of baptism, after that public proclamation, they went straight into what? A public promising. That's exactly what you read here. Public proclamation transitions into a public promising in writing. And again, let me just reiterate, it should read right with, not right on. New King James gets it right here. Some translations have right on their hands, and so they try to make that this writing is some kind of a tattoo or physical mark that's placed on their hands. This is an ancient practice. Roman soldiers would tattoo the name of their general on their hands to show their loyalty or servants to their master. But it's got to be right with, and it's got to be writing on a document, not writing on their hands, first of all, because Leviticus 19:28 prohibits any kind of tattooing on the body. So I don't think it's a tattoo here. Secondly, the force of the verb to write indicates what is written rather than what is written on. The sense that's given here is what is written. It's written with the hand. It's not written on the hand. So again, it begs the question, what are they writing? Well, they're writing on some kind of document here. Well, what kind of document is that? Why would there need to be a document? Well, I believe it's some kind of a pledge or covenant. Go over to chapter 49 real quick. Just keep your finger there. Go over to 49. Look at verse 16. You've got to keep moving here. Verse 16 of 49. This is exactly what God Himself does. In terms of the writing, notice verse 16, He inscribes or writes what? Our names, and He writes it where? On the palms of His hand. You see that? Now, God doesn't have hands, obviously. He's a spirit. So this is what we call anthropomorphic. This is language given to God in human form. Now, don't turn there, but Malachi 3 also talks about something written by God, and that's called a book of remembrance. God has His own book of names, covenant names, a book of remembrance. And so you put all this together, what you have here is the covenant, a written document here on His hands. Malachi is the book of remembrance. But here you see in verse 16 and 49, the covenant names are written. And why are they written? And why are they written on his hands? Well, it shows the intimacy. It demonstrates the affection. It displays God's love and faithfulness towards us. In other words, he's putting his covenant with us in writing. That's the point I want you to get. God's covenanting with us is in writing. And in the Messianic age and New Covenant, as you go back to chapter 44, believers put their covenanting with God in writing as well. There's this mutual covenant between God and man. God writes it in his book, if you will, and man writes it in his book. Now, just as a footnote, and I just thought of this, but you know, in the Ten Commandments, God gave Moses Ten Commandments and he gave them in two tablets, right? And most think, well, he had the first five on one tablet and the second five on the other tablet. No. All ten are on both tablets because one tablet is for God and one tablet is for Israel. You understand that? Each party of the covenant has the covenant in writing. It's the same idea here. So, if you really want to get, by the way, get the full force and flow of what's being said here in verse 5, just real quick, you need to go back to chapter 42. I got to show you this. Flip back to chapter 42 for a moment. Look at verse 9. Let's get the full force of what Isaiah is saying here. Notice in chapter 42, verse 9, God through Isaiah prophesies what? New things. I love that. New things are coming. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. I'm not going to leave you in the dark. I'm going to tell you what's coming. Same thing, by the way, is said over in chapter 43, verse 19. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? Again, what's he talking about? What's the former things? What's the new things? Well, the former things are what? The former things are the old covenant, the old way of doing things. What's the new thing? The new thing is the new covenant. The new covenant is replacing the old covenant. So again, all these verses from 41, and we can go back a little bit further, up to 44 and even following, all of these are promises of the coming Messiah. This is the gospel of Isaiah, as some say. He's talking about the coming Messiah, the Messianic kingdom. And look at verse 1 of chapter 42. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Again, who's that? Who's that, you think? I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Verse 3. Does this sound familiar? A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Now, Isaiah didn't necessarily know who he's talking about here, but we do. Who's this? This is Jesus Christ, right? I mean, notice everything here is fulfilled in him. Verse 7, he opens blind eyes. He brings out prisoners from the prison. And you say, well, what prisoners? Oh, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Some of you literally, right? All of us spiritually. Again, what's this new thing? This new thing is a rescue mission. Salvation has come. Christ is the gentle healer. Christ is the great deliverer. Christ is the glorious Savior. He's saving his people from their sins. Isn't that what the angels declared on that night he was born? He's come to save his people from their sins. But listen, not just saving Israel, but saving who? Gentiles. Notice verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will uphold your hand. Again, this is the Messiah. The you there is capital. He is speaking of God, or I should say this. This is God the Father, you could say, speaking to God the Son. That's exactly who's talking here. God the Father is speaking to God the Son. And he says, I will keep you and give you, and listen to this, I will give you what? As a covenant to the people. You see that? What's the point? The point is, as much as the people are a gift to the Son, so is the Son to the people. You understand that? And the gift is sealed and ratified and certified by a covenant. I mean, that's what this means. They are bound to each other by a covenant. The Father has given the Son a people, And the Father has given the people a Son. I am His and He is mine. My beloved is His and He is mine. I mean, all that language, the covenantal language. And you say, what's the result of this? Look at the end of verse 6. He, that's the Messiah, will be a light to the Gentiles. He will be a light to the Gentiles. We saw that in Matthew as preceding the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, salvation extends to not just Israel, but to all the earth. Same thing is said in chapter 49, verse 6, in the middle of the verse. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Why? That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, this is the Messiah. I will give you the Christ is a light to the Gentiles. Why? That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's why John can say Jesus is the Savior of what? The world. It's not that He saves the whole world, but He is the only one that will save if the world turns to Him. There is no other name given to men under heaven by which we may call upon to be saved. There's only one Savior. I am the true, the way and the life, Jesus says. There's no other way to the Father except through me. So whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, Christ is the only Savior. That's the point here. And again, from Isaiah's point of view here in the middle of the 7th century, when you go back to what we began, this whole new thing coming, what's he saying here? The new thing is the new covenant. The Messianic age, the Messiah will come to Israel, salvation will come to them, and will even come to the ends of the earth. This new thing is about to spring forth. This new covenant is about to arrive. The Messianic age is about to come. And you say, well, what kind of time is it? What kind of age is it? Well, look at chapter 40, verse 25. 43, verse 25. This is the time where there will be what? Forgiveness. I am He who will blot out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. In other words, this will be a time of what? Salvation. This is a time of good news. This is good times. There's going to be hope. There's going to be comfort. By the way, notice a number of times God says to him, look at 41 verse 10. Watch this. 41 verse 10, fear not. 41:14, fear not. 43 verse 1, fear not. 43 verse 5, fear not. 44 verse 2, fear not. 44 verse 8, fear not. I'll stop there. See the theme? In other words, help is on the way. Help is on the way. Yes, there's going to be judgment, and there was judgment. There was exile for 70 years. But as soon as Isaiah prophesied the judgment, he then promised what? A kingdom. A new covenant. New things. The former things done away. So with all that, listen, go back to chapter 44. You need to have that background to understand what we've just read in chapter 44. Verse 1 again. Chapter 44, verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Notice what he says? Yet hear now. That's a turning point. There's a contrast. I mean, you look at the end of chapter 43, look at verses 27 to 28. By the way, here's the former things. The former things, the people sinned, the people transgressed, the people rebelled, and as a result, the people were cursed. That's the former things. But now, he says, verse 1, all that was under the old covenant, all that was before, hear now. Notice the now. Help is on its way, verse 2. Verse 3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. What's he describing here? Again, it's what? This is the new covenant. Salvation has come. The Savior has arrived. The Spirit is given. Here's a people that have been transformed, forgiven, transformed, have the Spirit of God in them. Now listen, everything Isaiah says here, everything that he's predicted, we know exactly what he's talking about. We know it clearly, and we know it experientially. This is describing us, isn't it? We understand what he's talking about here. He's describing us. We've received His Spirit. We've received His blessing. In fact, look at the word descendants there in the middle of verse 3. This is good. See that? I will pour my Spirit on your descendants. The Hebrew word there is zerah, which means seed. I will pour my Spirit on your seed. Does that remind you of something? It does mean Genesis 3:15. The first gospel, the promise of a Savior who was going to come to bring salvation to who? The seed of the woman. And here it is. Here's the final fulfillment of that. The seed, singular, brings salvation here to the seed, plural. This is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Descendants, notice it's plural. That is spiritual descendants, spiritual seed, both Jew and Gentile, men and women from every what? Tongue, tribe, and nation. Just like what we have here. I mean, you look around, every tongue, tribe, and nation. This is representative of the seed, a light to the nations, salvation to the ends of the earth. That's why when you go back to verse 5, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, there's no shame. There's no shame in calling and naming yourself Jacob. See that? There's no shame in calling yourself or naming yourself Israel. I mean, it literally reads here, and this one will call with the name Jacob. And with the name of Israel, he will name himself. Again, this is what? This is the public proclamation, the public identification. What are they doing? They're taking the name. And they're okay. Even though they're a Gentile, they're okay with taking the name Jacob. They're okay with taking the name Israel. Why? Because they understand that the Savior who has forgiven them of their sins and has saved them has come through who? Israel. They don't have a problem with this. This is pointing to solidarity. This is pointing to union. Yes, one God, one Savior, one people. One people. And so what do they say? I am the Lord's. I am Jacob. I am Israel. And not only does, as I said earlier, not only does this indicate a verbal covenanting together with God, but what else? A written covenant together with God as well. You get that? It's both. Oral and written. And again, this is not done by Old Testament believers. These aren't Old Covenant believers. These are New Covenant believers. That's my point. This is a New Covenant practice mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, one more thing before we finish. And to me, This is rich. This is where it all comes together. Solidifies the whole thing. Back to verse 5. What you don't see there in the English, but there is in the Hebrew, is two words that's repeated three times. And it's the two words, this one. You got that? This one. Now, you have in your Bible, if you've got a New King James, you have one will say, another will call, another will write. You see that? It should really read this. This one will say, this one will call, and this one will write. That's the literal Hebrew. Now, I don't think it's a stretch. You can tell me afterwards, but I believe this is a direct allusion back to Genesis 2 and the first wedding. In fact, just keep your finger here. Go to Genesis 2. We'll just do this real quickly. Genesis 2. Jump in at verse 22. You know the story. Then the rib, or the side, which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman and He brought her to the man. Now, the whole picture here that Moses is painting is the first wedding. This is God bringing the woman down the aisle and giving her away to the man. Now, you'll remember that the man needs a helper, right? A helper suitable. And before this, back in verses 19 and 20, God formed all the animals, and he brought them to the man. And he names them, but no helper was found, right? But when you come into verse 23, with the woman, watch Adam's reaction. And let me read you how it should be read. This one is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Did you hear that? Three times. This one, this one, this one. Same exactly what we saw back in Isaiah 44. This one, this one, this one. Again, this is Moses' way of telling you that Adam is excited. He's ecstatic. Finally, the animals. The woman, yes. There's excitement. And more than just excitement, everything that you read there in verse 23, the whole language here is what? Covenantal. These are the wedding vows. These are the wedding vows. These are vows to protect. These are vows to defend. The two are in covenant with one another. And that's why Moses says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become, and not shall, they are, one. They're one. There's solidarity. There's union. I mean, obviously, again, the contrast with the animals, there was no excitement, there was no pledging, there was no covenanting. But with the woman, what? Finally, Adam says. Finally, this one. Now, again, I don't think it's a stretch. You go back to Isaiah 44, I think that there's a contrast with the old creation and what went wrong with the new creation. So when you come back to Isaiah 44, the same thing here God says, in a sense. God says here, finally, I have what? Finally, I have a bride for my son. The old covenant, the former things, no. The new covenant, the new things, the people of God, the bride, this one. Finally, he says, I have a people for my own possession. Finally, I am theirs and they are mine. Finally, I have this one who will say, I am the Lord's. Finally, I'll have this one who will call himself Jacob. And finally, I'll have this one who will name himself Israel. And finally, I have this one who will write a covenant with his hand that says, I am the Lord's. Again, we move from public proclamation to what? Public promising. Everything that we saw in Genesis 2, the solidarity, the union, the joy, the happiness, and even the covenanting. Even there. Certainly it was oral, but who's to say that Adam and Eve didn't put it in writing? I mean, it's there. It's inscribed in Scripture for us. And as you can see from your notes there, everything that follows this, as we move through the Old Testament, every covenant was written. There were oral covenants, but a lot of them were written. And we'll see that next time. But here's the point. After all of this, hopefully you get my point. The question comes, can and should new covenant believers covenant together with God as a local church? And my answer is, on the authority of Isaiah 44:5 and what is described for new covenant practice, I say yes. Isaiah 44:5 seems to indicate that this was a written covenant. And listen, whether it's we're talking about church covenants or even just individual covenants, and we'll talk about that even next time as well. Whether personal or corporate covenants, it should be seen as part of the means of grace for every believer. It's a spiritual discipline. It's a means of grace. There are all kinds of circumstances or all kinds of occasions when you or we want to covenant with God. As you can see there, sometimes it might be out of fear, out of reverence. It might be out of respect and thankfulness. It might be out of renewal, rededication. We'll talk about those times. But it becomes a means of grace for our spiritual well-being. As I close, let me just leave you with the following. Let me read for you of those who have studied the history of covenanting and have thought much deeper than I have on its value. Quote, in his heart, every Christian has entered into covenant with God, has taken him for his God, has engaged to serve this God all his days, has promised to cleave to him in life and in death. While these pledges do not make a person a Christian, he nevertheless cannot be a Christian without them. With a written covenant, however, there comes a seriousness and solemnity to the relationship. With such written covenants, God uses them, listen, as a means of reforming His church. It is likely that real reformation of His church will not take place until the Lord lays it on the hearts of Christians to pledge themselves to reformation of their lives, church, and society. Such covenants, now listen to this, are a solemn promissory commitment to faith on part of the people concerned to be faithful to the Lord in accordance with His revealed will. Covenanting with God, he concludes, is a matter of the greatest concernment in all the world. It is the life of our soul, he says. The absence of a written covenant is like a wedding without the exchange of vows. End quote. So historically, biblically, theologically, as I've been saying week after week, covenantal church membership is a win-win for everybody. It's making visible what is already actuals. New covenant believers can covenant together with God, and new covenant believers should covenant together with God. And you ask why, and you ask when. Come back next week and we'll answer that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time this morning where we could open up Your Word and just plumb the depths, as it were, and the richness of it. Lord, we thank You for what we've learned, and we ask that You would help us in understanding what we've heard. May the Spirit guide us. May the Spirit teach us. May He illuminate our minds to understand this subject of church membership and even covenantal church membership. Help us to see, certainly my prayer, Lord, for all of us, the value of church covenants, and not just church covenants, but personal covenants. Lord, we know historically the benefits of covenanting. Job covenanted with his eyes. David and Jonathan covenanted together to be loyal to one another. There's personal covenants. They're friendship covenants. And here we're talking about church covenants. And we see, again, the value for all of it. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.